The scripture reading this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments.
Good morning. In Luke 15, Jesus tells the parable where there's a father who has two sons, one older and one younger. And the younger son asks the father for his inheritance, and then he goes off and he spends it all in wild living till he hits rock bottom. And then he comes to his senses, decides that he wants to come back home and apologize to his father and just be a hired slave. And when he comes, his father receives him very warmly, hugs him, kisses him, puts a robe around him, shoes on his feet, and says, "Let's have a party and let's celebrate because my son who was lost is now found." Well, the older brother is not excited about his younger brother's come back home and that there's a celebration going on. He's been dutifully slaving away and doing all of his chores. And when the father tries to encourage him to come to the party, he protests and he doesn't participate in the celebration. Well, I've wondered, what if there was a third brother in the story? There wasn't, but what if there was? And maybe this middle brother wasn't as rebellious as the younger brother, and he wasn't as conscientious as the older brother. What would that middle brother's response have been when the younger brother came home? Maybe it would have been something like this. "Hey, younger brother, I haven't talked to you since you've been back. And the reason why is because I've got a lot of emotions inside and I've been trying to process them and think them through. And I think I've come to a place where I can talk to you about them now. When you left home and you took all that money, we were so hurt. And I was so angry at you. You don't know what you put our father through. When you left, he was grieving a whole lot. We tried to just kind of move on with life, but it was so hard because there'd be little things that would happen around the house, things that we would do or things that someone would say, and we would remember you. And we'd wonder where you were and what you were doing. Why did you take all that money? And why did you spend it all the way you did? I was so hurt. I was so angry. So hard for us as a family during that time, and I still don't know why you did what you did. But I have to admit to you that after you left, I started to feel pretty lonely. I missed having you around, and our older brother, he just focused on doing his chores every day. I felt isolated, I felt alone. Dad was trying to be a good dad to me while you were away, but he was hurting because you were gone. He kept going to the front porch every night waiting for you to come home. And I just started to kind of feel by myself. I started to lose a sense of purpose for my life. I just didn't know what to do. I was depressed. And so finally I decided that I just needed a little bit of time away. I didn't want the money or anything like that, like you did. I just needed a little bit of time to be by myself to process what had happened and what was happening in my life. And so I went to my dad, and I said, "Dad, I just need a little time." And he looked at me and with tears in his eyes, and he said lovingly, maybe like he said to you, he said, "If that's what you need, son, that's what you've decided." So I packed up my things, and I went off just for a couple of days. I just wanted time by myself, just to handle everything I was going through. And when I got off by myself, I realized something. Maybe this is what you realized yourself. I realized how empty I am without my dad, and how much I love him and I want to be with him. And so I decided I'm going back home. I didn't know exactly how Dad would respond to me. I didn't know if he would tell me, "I told you so." I didn't know if he would be mad at me or hold a grudge. But when I came back, he received me so warmly, like he received you today. And he loved me, and he welcomed me, and he was so happy. And I saw in my dad that day a spirit of grace that I'd never seen before. And that grace changed my heart. And so, little brother, even though what you did was so painful and it brought such shame upon our family, I want you to know that with all my heart, I want to say to you, welcome home. Grace changes a person. It moves a person from having a spirit of pride, bitterness, and resentment to having a place of obedience, forgiveness, and love. And Moses, as he was preparing the people of Israel to go into the land of Canaan, he wanted them, as they went into that land, to experience the transformation that comes from grace. Because he knew that it was very possible that when the people of Israel got into the land of Canaan, that they might develop a spirit of pride. A spirit of, hey, things are going pretty good for us because look at the land that we're in and look at how things are going. We're doing pretty good. And so Moses takes several efforts to try to remind the people of Israel that as you go into the land of Canaan, your success is not because of you. He says it, first of all, here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When he says, don't think that the blessings that you're receiving from God are because you are a numerous people, that you're more numerous than any other nation. It is not because of your size that God is blessing you. Then in the next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17, he says, and don't think that when you get in the land of Canaan and you build your houses and you settle in your cities and you have victory over your enemies, don't think that you're doing all that and you're experiencing all that because of your own economic sharpness and because of your own ability that you have in yourself. God is not blessing you because of your wealth or because of your abilities or skills. And then third, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, he emphasizes it again. Don't think that when you get in the land of Canaan and everything is going well for you, that it's happening for you because somehow you're just more righteous than any other nation. No, God is not blessing you because of your size or because of your wealth or because of your moral superiority. God is blessing you because he just loves you. He just loves you. In the English language, we have one word for love, and we use it all the time for many different things. We say, I love ice cream. We say, I love the Cowboys. We say, I love God. I love my spouse. We're meaning different things whenever we say it in that way. But in the Hebrew language, there are multiple words for love, kind of like the Greek language. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as Moses is trying to make this point that God is blessing you because he loves you, he uses three different Hebrew words to get his point across. The first word that he uses is the word chasak. It's in verse 7 of chapter 7 when he says, the Lord did not set his affection on you because you were more numerous than any other nation. That word affection or love that is used there, it's the word. It's an emotional word. It's a passionate word. It's the word to describe the love between a husband and a wife. And what Moses is saying here is that God, when he looks at you, Israel, he's like the groom at the front of the church building watching his bride come down the aisle. He has affection for you. The second word that Moses uses in verse 8 is the word ahav. Ahav. And this is the typical word for love in the Hebrew language. That's the word that's used in the Shema, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That word there is ahav. It's the word for commitment. that what Moses is saying here is that the Lord has been committed to you, Israel, and he wants you to be committed to him. In fact, he's kept an oath that he swore to your forefathers. He has aha for you. He is committed to you. And then the third word that Moses uses is my favorite Hebrew word. After 15 years, you should know what it is. It is the word chesed. And we're going to say it together one more time. I hope you will always remember me when you hear this Hebrew word. Chesed, say it with me. Chesed. Oh, it's so good to say. It's a word that means covenant love. Love that never lets go. Love that is loyal. Love that is always there. Moses says, the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of chesed. Do you hear what Moses is trying to tell Israel? He's trying to make it as clear as he can. As you walk into the land of Canaan, I want you to understand, you're not walking in this land because of anything that you've done. You're walking into this land because God in heaven loves you. He loves you, has affection for you. He's going to keep his covenant with you. Why? Why does God love Israel so much? Is there something special about Israel? Something significant about Israel? Has Israel done something really good? The answer is nothing. Israel's done nothing. The reason why God loves Israel so much is because of grace. Because of grace. God showed grace upon Israel. And Moses wants them to understand that your identity as a people is centered in the grace of God. That's how you are who you are. It's because of the grace of God. That's what Moses is trying to explain. That idea is carried forward in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is trying to emphasize to the church there in Ephesus, do you know what's happened in your life before, he says, you were an object of God's wrath, before you were far away from God, before you were dead in your transgressions, but now you've been brought near to God, now you've been made alive in Christ, now you have been shown kindness by God. Why? Why has all this happened in our life? Why has this happened in the church? Is it because the church is really special? Is it because we've done something really good? No, he explains it to us in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not from yourself. It's the gift of God. It isn't anything that we've done. It isn't anything that we've accomplished. It's not anything that we've done that's good. It's by grace that God has poured out his love upon us and saved us. That's what Paul was trying to emphasize, and that's what Moses was trying to say to Israel. It's because of grace that you have a new identity, and as you walk into the land of Canaan, I want you to understand that. You have a new identity because of the grace that God has shown you. And when we start to understand that truth, that who we are is centered in the grace of God because God has chosen to love us, it changes who we are. It changes who we are. Eugene Peterson said that in 40 plus years of being a minister, the hardest task that he had, the hardest task was not translating Greek or Hebrew. The hardest task was trying to get his church members to understand the transformative implications of grace. As he put it, the comprehensive and foundational reorientation from living anxiously by my wits and muscle to living effortlessly in the world of God's active presence. And that's precisely what Moses was trying to tell Israel, that when you go into the land of Canaan, you have not gotten to this land because of your wits and muscle. You've gone into this land because God has shown you grace. You know, several years ago, we studied grace as a church, and we called our small groups grace groups. Anybody remember grace groups at all in here? Okay, a few. We studied this curriculum called Costly Grace by John Walker. It was based off of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Radical Discipleship. And in that book, he uses the metaphor that grace is kind of like an orchestra. And God is the conductor of the orchestra. And God wants each one of us to be in his orchestra. Well, Lord, I don't play an instrument very good. I don't know how to play it. Every time I try to play an instrument, it comes out really bad. God says, I don't care. I want you in my orchestra, not whether you can play an instrument well or not, I want you in my orchestra because I want you, because I love you, and I want you to be in my orchestra. Isn't that an awesome thought that God is looking at you and says, I want you to be on my team and to play in my orchestra. Now, the other side of the coin is that he also says, now, if you're going to be in my orchestra, you got to listen to me. You got to listen to how I teach you how to play. I'm going to teach you how to read music, and I'm going to teach you how to hold the instrument. I'm going to teach you how to blow at a certain level. I'm going to teach you all these things because I want you to play great music. That's why I want you to be in my orchestra. And Walker's point is that grace is not simply about acceptance. Grace is about an invitation to surrender to the rule and reign of God in your life. That's what Moses was trying to get Israel to see. He was trying to get them to see that when they get into the land of Canaan, they're to be a holy community. They're to be distinct. They're to worship one God and not any other. And how can Israel be faithful to the covenant? How can Israel be loyal to what God is wanting them to do? It's by reminding them that God has chosen them out of grace in his love to be his people. And it's the same way for each one of us. One thing that I've loved about our church here at Southside is that this church understands grace. I believe that. Don't you believe that? That we've been the prodigal church. We've been the church where if you fall off the bandwagon and you wander away and you come back through those doors, we say, welcome home. Welcome home. And I hope that that never changes. I hope that we'll always have that sense of grace, that who we are as a church is because God has loved us, not because of anything great that we've done, but because of who he is and that he's loved us out of grace. And it's going to be hard moving into the future to hold on to that sense of grace. It's going to be hard for two reasons. Number one, it's going to be hard because right now we're living in a society where there's just not a lot of grace right now. That people label other people so quickly. We hear just something that someone says, or we see something that someone posts, or we hear someone describing something, and immediately we categorize them, we label them, and we judge them. Don't have a lot of grace right now for people on either side of whatever the issue is. And it's going to be easy to fall into that. But then number two, it's going to be easy as we move into the future to think that, hey, we're doing pretty good. We got this brand new remodeled building, and we did this by our wits and muscle. And things are going pretty good for us. And whenever we develop a little sense of pride, it's so easy then to start being judgmental about others. Because then we start to think, well, they didn't work as hard as I worked. And they didn't give as much as I gave. And they haven't put as much effort in as I have. And so we can become like that older brother where we're judging other people. And so how can we as a church be that church that holds on to grace? Because let me tell you, we need more churches that are full of grace. Because judgmental churches are not evangelistic churches. And judgmental churches, nobody wants to be there. Judgmental churches repel people. They don't attract people. So how can we be a church that's full of grace, a church where we don't have cliques, but instead we invite everybody to be a part, a church where we don't hold grudges, but instead we learn how to forgive and give people a second chance, a church where we don't exclude people, but instead we offer hospitality to one another, churches where we don't simply include people who look like us and talk like us and think like us, but instead we include everybody, everybody who wants to come to know Jesus. How can we hold on to that idea of being that kind of church, the prodigal church? Here's how we hold on to it. We remember what God has done for us and how we've had our own times of rebellion. And God has welcomed us home. And when we remember what God has done for us, it changes our hearts, church. It changes our hearts, and it helps us to extend grace to others. I want you to write something down. If you got a pen or pencil or paper or you got your phone, you can type it into your phone. I want you to write this statement down. There is nothing that you can do or not do that could cause God to love you any more or any less than what he does right now. Let me say it again. There is nothing that you could do or not do that would cause God to love you any more or any less than what he does right now. And Henry Nouwen says that if we could understand that truth right there, then it would melt away all of our anxieties, all of our insecurities, and all of our feelings of shame, like snow melting away in the sun. When we realize that God loves us for just who we are. Just who we are. I shared this story a few years ago, but I'm going to share it one more time. One more time. Story of Marianne Bird, who's a writer. She tells a story that when she was about the third grade, that life was pretty difficult for her as a little girl. She had a disfigured face, a cleft palate. She was deaf in one ear, and she had a crooked nose, and kids kind of made fun of her, and it was just really hard for her as a child. It was really a struggle. And the worst day of the year for Marianne Bird was when they would have the hearing test at school. And the way they did it then is that they would call each child up one at a time, up to the front, and they would stand next to the teacher, and the teacher would whisper something in the child's ear, something like the sky is blue or the sun is yellow, and they were to repeat that back to the teacher, and that showed that they could hear, and they would pass the hearing test. Well, Marianne Bird hated this day because it was so embarrassing. She couldn't hear very well. She was deaf in one ear. It was really hard for her to pass the hearing test, and there she would be standing in front of the whole class, and they'd be ready to embarrass her or laugh at her because how difficult it was for her. But sure enough, the day comes. And the one who was giving the test was a teacher named Miss Leonard. And everybody loved Miss Leonard. Miss Leonard was everybody's favorite teacher. You wanted to be Miss Leonard's favorite student because everyone loved her. She was so nice. She was so kind. She was so loving. Miss Leonard calls Marianne Bird to the front of the class. She walks timidly to the front. She covers one ear. And she strains to try to hear what the teacher's going to say. Miss Leonard leans down and she whispers into her ear, not the typical statement, not the sky is blue or the sun is yellow, but she whispers, "I wish you were mine." And Marianne Bird would write later as an adult that day changed her life because she realized that Miss Leonard wanted her as her daughter. Despite her disfigured face and crooked nose and cleft palate and the fact that she was deaf, Miss Leonard wanted her. And if there was one truth that I could impart and implant in your heart to carry with you into the future, it would be this truth, is that if you will stand in front of the Lord and if you'll cover one ear and strain to hear what the Lord is whispering in your ear, it is this truth. He's whispering in our ears, and it's not because of anything you've done, but it's because the Lord has grace upon you. And when we understand that truth, when we hear God whisper that in our ears, it changes our hearts, and it gives us the capacity so that when we have to stand and forgive that younger brother who's been rebellious and who has hurt us, we can stand there with a smile on our face because what we've seen the Father do for us. And we can reach out our hand and we can say, "Welcome home." Let's pray together. Lord God, we are thankful that you're a God who loves us. You really love us. You're faithful. You have passion for us. Lord, we are your bride. And we don't understand that. It doesn't make sense to us. Because we know that just like that younger brother, we fall short, we've been rebellious, we've gone our own way. And yet, Lord, you still offer your hands and say, "Welcome home." And Lord, I pray for this church that it can always be the prodigal church, but can always have those arms outstretched, knowing that because of the grace you've shown us and given us a new identity, that it's changed our hearts and it's given us a grace to share with others. Lord, bless us in that. We pray in the name of Jesus, and we all say together, amen. We're going to have our invitation, and if you need that grace that's found in Almighty God through Jesus Christ, just come to the front. We pray with you. We'll encourage you. If you want to be baptized into Christ, come up to the front. We'll make arrangements for that. Please come now as together we stand and sing.